Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. And last week I got to speak on one of the probably more popular passages with pastors. They really like Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, a lot of them tried to avoid because of some of the things in it that are not as easy to explain. That's one reason I like to go through an entire book, is because I need to be confronted with some of those things that aren't easy to explain. I don't want to just take my theology and force it into Scripture and then only share the things that I already knew before I looked in God's Word. I'd like to find out what God knows and what He's trying to tell me. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You that Your Word is true, that it's been tried and tested, and even the parts that may not be simple for us to explain or understand, Lord, we know that they are inspired, God-breathed words, and that we can learn great things from them. They're profitable and useful for instruction, for correction, for doctrine, for training in righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that today all of those things will take place through this passage. Your holy name, Jesus. Amen. We were introduced to a character named Stephen, and was kind of fun to see the man of grace that Stephen was. And now we come to another character that was also introduced back in chapter 6, when they were having the problem with some of the widows weren't being treated. They didn't think were being treated fairly, and so they came up with a solution by appointing seven men. And in that list of seven men back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about him some. And then also Philip. He's the second one mentioned. And then there were some others mentioned as well. But Philip is the one that we're going to concentrate on now in chapter 8 as we get into the chapter. And it's interesting that God had a plan. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1, He said that you're going to be My witnesses. You're going to be My witnesses first in Jerusalem. Well, that's all that's been going on so far, pretty much, is witnesses in Jerusalem. Stephen just lost his life in Jerusalem, and because of that, there's going to be a scattering, a dispersion of the Christians. And this is how God's plan ended up taking place, and we're shifting and moving into the next stage in Judea and Samaria. Samaria was a part of northern Israel that the inhabitants there had been captured and taken away into Assyria. Some of them had stayed in the land, and Assyrians were planted in there. And there was a lot of mixing of the races between the Israelites, the Hebrew people, and the Assyrians. And they came to be known as the Samaritans. And Samaria was an area that most Jews would avoid. And the Samaritans also had some prejudices, strong prejudices against the Jews. So now we're going to see how God works and weaves His message, His word, into that community.
Was the Assyrians Iranians, what we call
in that area, yeah.
Iran.
So I'm going to start in chapter 8 and the middle of verse 1. On that day, the day that Stephen was murdered, martyred, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those that had been in Jerusalem and staying there and hanging out there, because this is where they'd met Jesus, and they felt like this is the place they wanted to be. They're close to the center of all the hub of what's going on. This is where Jesus had spent much of his life, and this is where the temple was. And so they were there to be close to their understanding of where the presence of God was. And part of why Stephen was martyred was because he was saying God's presence is where God is. It's not just the temple. It's wherever God is, that's where His presence is. And at that time, a great persecution breaks out. And part of it is that, you know, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. There were men that probably were still part of the temple and the synagogue worship group that recognized that Stephen had been wrongly martyred. His life had been taken illegally. And rather than just kind of turning a blind eye, some of those that may not even have been followers of Jesus, they were godly men that wanted to be godly, and they recognized that their leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had overstepped their bounds, and they not only buried Stephen, but they mourned for him. It wasn't considered appropriate to mourn for someone that had been stoned to death for blasphemy, and yet they recognized that's not why he was killed. And so they mourned greatly for him, but this probably was not the Christians other than the apostles, because everyone else had been scattered. Verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Other translations, he wreaked havoc, or he brought chaos on the church. Saul was doing everything he could. He not only approved of the death of Stephen, but he thought, this has got to go on further and further. We've got to wipe out and stamp out this whole Christian sect of Judaism. Now, at that time, again, the Christians were considered just an offshoot of Judaism. They were definitely still at the temple worshiping, at the synagogues worshiping, and they were very Jewish in nature. Saul felt like he needed to wipe that out. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he felt like they were having false doctrine, and he was going to correct them. How many of us have met somebody or been that somebody that wanted to correct everybody else's false doctrine? We get more concerned about other people's ideas and sins than we are about our own. Instead of doing a little self-search in our hearts, we want to make sure everybody else is just like us. Because if we're wrong, we don't want to be wrong alone. So let's bring everybody else into the tent. And, you know, here, Saul is a very godly man on the outward appearance. People believe that he is a real servant of God, and he's in the leadership of God's people, and here he is, he's trying to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women. He wasn't prejudiced against one or the other, he's against both, and put them in prison. So that's the stage has been set. All of these people have been scattered. And the next verse, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They didn't stop. They continued with their zeal for God. It's like, okay, we can't do it here or we'll probably die. We don't want our families to die. Let's move. But we're not going to stop talking about the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And it's that resurrection truth that really changes everything. When you think about it, some people look into Scripture as a nice maybe a manual for how to live, a way to have good morals, and you can do that, but that's not really the message of Scripture. The real true message of Scripture is that God is alive. Amen. God chose to come and dwell among us. Yeah. God laid His life down for us. God took our punishment for us. And He lives. He is resurrected. Now, we can think, you know, if we've got skeptical minds, we can say scientifically, well, that doesn't happen. You know, they had skeptical minds back then too. You're not going to get this kind of a worldview shift, a paradigm shift from so many people in such a short time. It takes a long time to change people's attitudes and thoughts and minds if we're just trying to do it through logic and through repeating the same thing over and over again, and people eventually start believing it. But there were 500 people at one time that saw Jesus alive after he had been hung on a cross. And there were many, many people that recognized that, you know, either they saw Jesus or friends of theirs saw Jesus. And Paul had the boldness about 15 years after, you know, he's still Saul now and trying to wreak havoc on the church. But once he figured out what was going on and saw Jesus alive in his own way, he recognized that there were many, many people still alive. And so in Corinthians, he writes about the list of people, and he names some of them, and he says, and then there were 500 at once, and many of them are still alive today. This is only about 10, 15 years after this persecution time. It's difficult if you're going to look at history logically. There's more evidence for a resurrection than there is evidence that it didn't happen.
Amen.
So we can look at just the concept of resurrection and think that doesn't make sense, and yet nothing else makes sense. Nothing else would have caused all of these people to shift and turn and start worshiping a man. So in the midst of this, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed, that's actually the same Greek word there, proclaimed the Messiah there. He's preaching the Messiah. He's preaching that there's an anointed one that came and he wants to bring you into the kingdom. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Apparently there were signs and wonders that were going with Philip as well. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So he's casting out demons and he's healing the lame, and people are recognizing that this is pretty wonderful. And so with those signs and wonders, they started listening to his message, and it was his message that caused their hearts to turn. Holy Spirit touched them and said, you know, come, join us, just like he's still trying to do today. And the outcome of that time, so there was great joy in that city. You think about it, they were persecuted. Here's Saul trying to wreak havoc on the church, trying to destroy the church, and all it does is spread the church and bring great joy to other regions where the word hadn't been heard before. So anytime the enemy comes and tries to put his thumb down and hold the church back, God says, yeah, thank you. I've got a plan, and you're just playing right into my hands. Thank you so much. There was great joy in that city. I love the contrast between the Sanhedrin. When they heard the message, they had great anguish and anger, and they went into a frenzy and murdered Stephen. When the individuals in this Samaritan village, this city, hear the same message, there's great joy because they accepted the message. Instead of rebelling against God, they said, yes, that's right. And they became part of the group that we call now the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, a little bit of a twist here. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He was a magician, a sorceress. He actually was doing some great deeds, and the whole entire city recognized him as someone great. He boasted that he was someone great. That kind of right there tells you he's not from God if he's running around trying to draw attention to himself. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." He may have been claiming to be the Messiah. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, here's Simon proclaiming the name of Simon, and Philip comes and proclaims the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. This is a man that had gone around telling everybody how great he was, and he had done great things and gotten a following, and now he recognizes there's some true greatness that has shown up in this town. And so he gets converted. Now here's where it gets difficult for a lot of the commentators and a lot of preachers, as they're trying to look at this and they kind of ignore this part where it says he believed and was baptized, or they explain it away by saying, well, yeah, even the demons believe and they tremble. But this appears to be, to me, someone that's following Christ. They may not have full understanding, they might not have perfect hearts. Are any of us in that category?
Yes.
Where we want to follow Christ, we believe, and yet we still say to the Lord, help my unbelief. I want my belief, my faith to be deeper and stronger. I think, personally, I think that's where this gentleman is. So he's astonished. He recognizes there's great miracles, real miracles, and whatever he was doing, he knew that that wasn't as great as whatever was going on in Philip, in his life. And then he listened to Philip's message. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he started following closely, becoming a shadow of Philip. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Before I continue, I want to go to Luke and just read a short little story about how John thought of the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, and starting in verse 51, that's page 1584 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 9, 51. As the time approached for him, for Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. And look at why they didn't welcome him. Because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans wanted to worship God at a certain place, and they knew it wasn't Jerusalem. And they knew that the Jews that didn't like them worshipped in Jerusalem. So there was this rift between the two groups. And because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, if Jesus had just been heading there, they might have accepted him. But they knew that he was resolutely trying to get to Jerusalem. That was part of what the advance team had told this community. And they said, no, we don't want anything to do with him. If he's going to Jerusalem, he's one of them. He's not one of us. So they rejected Jesus. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? It's like, you're going to reject Jesus? Let's kill them all. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. I bring that little passage up because here's John showing up in a Samaritan village. It might have even been the same village that he wanted to cast fire down on. These sons of thunder, they were out there. They were ready to go. So back in Acts chapter 8. When Peter and John arrived in Samaria, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Instead of praying that God will send down fire and burn the town to shreds, they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come down. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Another difficult passage for some because, again, my belief is that as soon as you're a follower of Jesus, as soon as you believe, Holy Spirit dwells in you. And yet, here's a group of Christians. They're believers. They're followers of Christ. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus. They don't get asked to be baptized again. So as far as we know, they're true believers here. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And that goes against my ingrained doctrine. Okay? And yet, here it is. Now, there may have been a specific reason. It may be because without the church from Jerusalem, the leaders from Jerusalem coming down, they might not have believed that these were true believers. And because of the prejudice between the two groups, there had to be something unique and special going on to convince both sides that there's one body, there's one church. This isn't the Samaritan church and the Jewish church. This is going to be one body. So they came down, they laid hands on them, prayed, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now in John 3, Jesus is talking to a gentleman named Nicodemus. And he's trying to explain to him. Nicodemus, again, is one of these religious leaders, a teacher of the law. He knows Scripture really, really well. And he's come to Jesus at night to ask some questions. Like, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus is more than happy to share with him. But he shares in a way that seems a little bit different than what maybe you and I might have our four spiritual laws and point them to certain things. And one of the things he says to him back in John 3, verse 8, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You ever notice that? We can't control the wind. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. If we try to take Holy Spirit and put him in a box and say, well, this is how he comes to Christians, we're going to have a tough time with this passage because it doesn't match my understanding. And then there's others that say, well, then it always has to happen this way because then there's got to be a special baptism in the Holy Spirit after salvation. And so they push it into another direction because of these verses. And yet there's verses in Scripture that would counteract that. And we have to look at the totality of Scripture. And to me, the one thing that really ties it all together is God and we are not God.
Amen.
And he's going to do things his way, whether we like it or not.
Amen.
And sometimes he does it the way we understand, and sometimes he chooses a different way.
Yes.
This is one of those times where, for whatever reason, and I think it is logical that he would have the apostles come to the Samaritans and unite with them and combine with them and be one. Now, this isn't the apostles coming down and being the evangelists. That's already happened with Philip, this Hellenist, this Greek believer, and he's come down and he's just done what he's going to do for his whole life everywhere he goes. Okay? In fact, there's actually another place in Acts where it talks a little bit about Philip. Acts 21, Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, that's page 1700 in the Pew Bible. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. This is the same Philip, one of those seven disciples. And in this next part, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Philip had a family of unmarried daughters, and they were all prophets, prophetesses. And that's what we see later. I mean, by the time you get to Acts 21, it's quite a long time past what was happening back in Acts chapter 8. Paul now has planted numerous churches. Paul has done a number of missionary journeys where he's gone and led people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he's gone back and checked up on them. How are they doing? And are they growing? And do they understand? And Paul's very concerned about making sure that God's church is growing. And at this point, he's heading on to Jerusalem. And Luke is with him. And so when Luke is writing the book of Acts, he says, We continued, we went. And so he's just giving a list here in Acts 21 of their journey towards Jerusalem. And one of those times they stopped and they spent some time at Philip's house. Philip the evangelist. By then, he's being called Philip the evangelist, not Philip the deacon or Philip the guy that's running from Jerusalem for fright because of the persecution. This is Philip the evangelist. And so God has chosen Philip as one of the people that's going to help grow his church. I loved hearing a couple of the stories yesterday at Chip's Celebration of Life, where a lady shared that at the hospital, she's there with Chip, and he's asking her, what's your relationship with God like? And he has that conversation with her. Then another gentleman gets up and says he'd flown up from Tucson, and Chip had a good long conversation with him about, you know, where are you going when you die? What's happening with you? We could be calling Chip the evangelist if we really knew all the different people he's spoken with.
Yes.
It doesn't have to be the apostles up front making a lot of noise, and doesn't even have to be Philip with signs and wonders. We can just bring God's peace, God's goodness, God's glory, God's word to everybody in our lives.
Amen.
Sharing what we know, being witnesses of what we know. We don't need to embellish or make anything up. If he's changed your heart, talk about that. He's changed mine, I know that. And he's still working on me, believe me. So those of you that are a little concerned, he's not done yet, so he's a good, good God. So verse 18 back in Acts chapter 8. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given to at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon's pretty used to being the one that everybody's looking to, and he wants to be up front and in charge and do this thing. Peter answered, and this is where people start looking and saying, well, there's no way this guy could be saved. Even though the verse previously said that Simon believed and was baptized, here it says, Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. In the Greek, it's probably more clear. It's like, you and your money can go to hell together.
That would have been nice.
Pretty much right there. Obviously, we're not going to send Christians, believers, to hell. So there's an assumption here that Peter was seeing with the Spirit exactly what Simon's heart was. And again, you know, the good news is we don't have to decide who's saved and who's not. That's God's job. The Spirit's going to blow where He will. And if He saves somebody that doesn't look saved, or if He doesn't save somebody that does look saved, we're going to read about that in Scripture as well, right? People come to Him, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in Your name? And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah. And others will come and He says, come on in, because you fed the hungry and you gave water to the thirsty and you visited the prisoner. And when did we do that, you know, Lord? And it's like, when you do it to the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. So we're looking, and our understanding in Scripture is not always perfect. But we need to look at the whole counsel of God. I don't know whether Simon is someone that I'm going to be able to meet in heaven or not. But I do know that God knows. And there's a lot of comfort there that God is in control. God is in charge. Peter gave him some strong words. Verse 21, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. I wonder if he'd had a pure heart, if they might have said, yeah, let's do this. That's an appropriate response. You want to spread the Spirit? You want to spread the good news? Maybe we could do that. Certainly not for money.
Right.
You don't sell God's gifts.
Right.
In fact, that's where the Reformation basically came in, is that there was a time period in the Catholic Church where there was a lot of that type of thing going on. You know what they call that in those days when the Catholic Church was doing this? Where they were selling the ability for somebody to become a priest or a bishop or even an archbishop? They call it simony.
What?
Simony. From this man Simon.
Indulgences.
The indulgences were something different. But simony was where you could go buy an office within the church.
Wow.
And they call him Simon Magus basically are saying that all he is a sorcerer and never got beyond that. So that's the historical understanding of who Simon is. I'd love to give more grace here. I think that there's a possibility that we will meet Simon in heaven. Peter didn't stop with this condemnation. He threw in what we always need to remember to advance as we're talking to people about Jesus. Repent. Turn away from the bad and turn towards God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. How many of us have thoughts in our heart that we need to turn to God and repent of? Lord, you know our hearts. And sometimes we don't even recognize our own failings and our own flaws, Lord. Just continue to shine your light and show us areas where we need to repent. Thank you, Jesus. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. I wonder if someone could say that to me at times. I know that I have been full of bitterness and captive to sin. Driving down the road and somebody cuts you off or somebody tries to meet you head on. Getting multiple phone calls within a short time period from salespeople that don't really care about you. They're just trying to feed their family or whatever. And sometimes I get full of bitterness. It's like, why are you interrupting my life? I'm more important than you. You should never call me. And, you know, do we ever start feeling that way towards others? Are we ever full of bitterness and captive to sin? Maybe with our spouse or family member. Maybe with someone that we thought was a friend and they betrayed us.
Yeah.
So I don't want to condemn Simon to hell, because I know that I'm probably closer to Simon here than I am to Peter. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." I think there is a level of repentance there. You know, Peter had asked him to pray, and instead of praying right away, he says, "Could you pray for me?" You know, sometimes we're just not there.
Amen.
You know, it's like, I know exactly what I should need to do,
yes,
but maybe I need some help. And you reach out to a Christian brother or sister and say, "Could you pray for me?" Because I know my heart needs to be changed before I can really approach the throne of God. And I know God's the only one that can change my heart. Could you pray that He'll do that? So then when I approach God's throne, I'm doing it on His terms. And I would like to think that that's what Simon's doing here. "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And then Peter and John, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. I love this next phrase. "Preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." They recognized that God has accepted the Samaritans. People they didn't want to accept. People they wanted to take and burn. It's like, well, if God accepts them, I guess we need to share. And so on their way back to Jerusalem, they're in northern Israel, in as they go through Samaria, they don't just rush through to get back to Jerusalem. They don't go around like they used to do. They go into the villages and they preach the name of Jesus.
Jesus did the same thing to the woman.
Yeah, Jesus did the same thing. He demonstrated that to them, and they were with him, and they still had these prejudices. That woman at the well was way back early in Christ's ministry, where he ministered to this woman and a whole village was saved and brought to knowledge of faith in Jesus. They recognized him as the Messiah. And the disciples, the apostles, were with him at that time. And yet they still, later on, when this Samaritan village rejected Jesus, they had strong enough prejudices like, yeah, well, they're just acting like we expect them to act. That's just the way they always are. There's a little story about a gentleman that had a gas station between two villages. And there was a family that was moving from one village to the other. And they didn't know much about this new town they were going to move to. And they asked, what kind of people are we going to meet there? He says, well, what kind of people did you know in your last village? Well, they were all kind of mean and bitter and angry. And, you know, they just went through a real downer list of all the terrible things that these people represented. And he says, well, that's exactly like the people you're going to meet in the next village. And then there was a family that was coming from the other village, moving to the village that this other family was moving out of. And they stopped at this same gas station and they said, what kind of people are in this other town? He says, well, what kind of people were in your town? Well, they were kind and generous and nice and fun to be with and happy. And he said, well, that's exactly the kind of people you're going to meet in this other town.
Amen.
I look at Kathy's mom and I don't worry about her meeting nice people, because everywhere she's gone, she's met nice people.
Mm-hmm.
You look at the example of Chip and that auditorium that was filled yesterday. He met nice people everywhere he went. Whether they were nice or not when he met them, he saw the good in people. And kept those friends for a lifetime. Who are we meeting? Who are we looking for? Same person, we're going to find good or bad. Which part are we going to dwell on? What part do we want to water and see grow?
Amen.
So, Lord, you're good. Thank you for your word. Thanks that there's even sections that we still need to kind of take our little finite minds and stretch. Help us to know you better from your word. I'm so grateful, God, that there's one body and that you are not a God that shows favoritism. You're not a prejudiced God. You're willing to accept all of us. And I just pray that we can be that light and that salt in the world, that we can draw others to you without prejudice. Thanks, Jesus, for your sacrifice, your example in every part of you, Lord. And we just look forward to spending eternity with you. Amen.